in Matthew chapter 13. Parables appear to be little simple stories. But they almost always have this kind of hook or barb in them. And generally when a prophet of God, whether it's Jesus or some other, says, "I have a little story I want to tell you," it's not always good news. I mean, if I told you that, as my friend Mark Love once kind of thought out loud about, if we said, "Guess what? We have a special guest here at the Tulsa Workshop. Nathan the Prophet has decided to join us. And he's got a little story he wants to tell you." You know, he's not somebody you'd want to talk to. Mark says Nathan gives the phrase, "You demand," a whole new meaning. Yeah, you're the man. And when Jesus tells his stories, they most often tell us something that we don't really want to hear. And so what I want to do here for these three lessons is to be as faithful as I can to what I think Jesus is doing in the story, and just share my conviction about what they say, and hopefully you'll lose a little sleep over it. I know I have. This first one is in Matthew chapter 13, generally called the parable of the weeds. And this one is a bit of a weird story even for Jesus. It begins in verse 24, and let's hear the text. Jesus told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, 'Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?' 'An enemy did this,' he replied. The servants asked him, 'Do you want us to go and pull them up?' 'No,' he answered, 'because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds, tie them in bundles, be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Well, that's a simple little story. But boy, is it barbed. Now, when we read this story, we almost always read it about what's going on in our churches. But if you look closely at the story, you see that's not what it's doing. I am going to say something about what's going on in our churches before I get done, because you can get there from where this starts, but let's start where Jesus does. This story is about our relationship to the world. Not to the church. The world. And there is a kind of wheat and a kind of weed in the Near East in Jesus' time that do look very much the same through a long period of their growth, and then that gets to a point where you can tell the difference. We got some weeds in our wheat. And that's kind of the agricultural background to this story. And I'm not going to spend much time there because I don't know wheat from weeds. You know, I live in Abilene, Texas. If it wasn't for weeds, there wouldn't be anything green there at all. You know, we don't try to kill our weeds. We just admire their tenacity. Until I got to Abilene, I didn't know how many different shades of brown there were. And so he paints this picture. Now you got wheat and weeds together, and they say, "Wait a minute, didn't we sow wheat?" And he says, "Yeah." And they say, "Well, where do these weeds come from?" "Well, the enemy sowed them." "Well, let's get rid of the weeds." "No, you can't do that. While you're doing that, you may be yanking up wheat." You let them grow together. And in his own good time, God will harvest the wheat and destroy the weeds. But that's God's business. Now, this is really a parable for our time. I don't know what you expected when you came in here, but I'm going to kind of go for it here. You know, I'm going to tell you what I think this one says to us at our place and time. I don't know if you've noticed, but we Christians have enormous power in the United States. Just ask Senator Kerry. And from time to time, we're prone to use it. But there is a really dark side to that. And the dark side is, it often involves us in making judgments that are premature and frequently wrong. We see something out there, we're just sure is a weed, and lo and behold, it turns out to be wheat. And in no uncertain terms, Jesus says, your job in relationship with the world is not to try to get rid of the weeds. God can do that Himself. And I think what we need to do today is make a commitment together that if we're going to make a mistake, let's look at a weed and think it's wheat rather than looking at God's wheat and treat it like a weed. Because that's a worse mistake. And our judgments are so short-sighted. I get to preach this text not long ago. I think I had it assigned to me because I don't really care for parables. So what you're going to hear this week are all the parable texts I've been assigned through the years, because once I did the work, I didn't want it to go to waste. I don't need more sermons, I just need more churches. Feel free to sign up. And it just so happened, as I'm preaching this text, one of my students is reading the text before I preach it. And it hits me as a ton of bricks as I sit down that if you had seen this kid 5 years before, you would have sworn that he was a weed. He was trouble. He was the kind of kid that you tell your kids not to play with. It's dangerous. And boy, is he a beautiful piece of God's kingdom now. And I'm just so grateful somebody didn't yank him up before we had a chance to discover he was wheat. And we tend to be very judgmental in our relationship to the world. As I was thinking about this parable, I was kind of thinking, okay, is there any place else in the Bible that we kind of get this same sort of picture? And I thought about 1 Corinthians 5, because I taught this not too very long ago. And here's Paul kind of talking about our relationships in the church and our relationships in the world. And in 1 Corinthians 5, his position is you need to be very stern and disciplined when it comes to the church, but when relationship to the world, you must be gracious. And I wonder what would happen if we decided we are going to take a gracious stance towards the world. We're going to treat it all like wheat. And if it turns out to be weeds, God will take care of it in His own good time. You know, having God to settle things at the end really makes life a whole lot easier. I sometimes try to get my philosophy students to think about this. Let's suppose I was going to have a conversation with Bertrand Russell. Not likely now, he's dead, but you never know. Some of the most interesting conversations I have are with dead people. you know, I've discovered as I continue to read books that all of my best friends are dead. Well, Bertrand Russell, for those of you who don't know him, is kind of the atheist of the century. So let's suppose Bertrand and Russell and I are going to have an argument about the existence of God. I'm going to be for it, and he's going to be against it. And we're going to argue all day, and he's not able to convince me, and chances are I'm not going to be able to convince him. But I'm a preacher, so I'm going to have the last word. And as I'm getting ready to leave the room, I'm going to say one last thing. Two words. My students always try to figure out what the two words is. They figure I'll say, I'm right. Or two words. Now, what I'm going to say as I'm on my way out is, we'll see. Because it's the future and the fullness of time that'll settle what's what. You know, at some point, I won't wake up. We'll know he was right. Or he'll wake up hot and we'll know I was right. And in the fullness of time, God can settle it. In the meantime, I treat it like wheat. Now, I think this is a particularly hard thing for us to do. I think there's a whole bunch of folks out there we hope turn out to be weeds. We don't want them in our churches. We don't want to share heaven with them. I think we need this radically changed perspective that says, I don't know, that could turn out to be wheat. And then treat them like that. This thing kind of runs all the way through the Bible once you start looking at it. My favorite place in the Old Testament, you see this exact same story, is the book of Jonah. Same story. You know, the Ninevites, who really do look like weeds, turn out to be wheat, much to Jonah's frustration. He's hoping even to the last minute they might revert back to weeddom. Be destroyed. So I want us to think about just kind of standing in the world and believing that there's some wheat out there that may look like weeds. And what this will do is cause us to engage the world in a completely different way. We'll start going places and meeting people and engaging them because we think there's the real possibility that there's some wheat out there. All of a sudden, the laundromats and the bars and the ball fields and the airports become places where God may do great harvest. Because we don't just assume that it's all weeds. I had something really unusual happen in my ethics class the other day. I almost had a fist fight break out. I've been teaching for 15 years, and this was the first time I almost had blood spilt in my classroom. He's like, ethics, of course. Now we're having this big ethics discussion, and two guys are in disagreement with one another, and one of them finally tells the other one to shut up. He takes exception to that. I quickly move on and keep the discussion moving, and they're sitting close to each other, so they're still talking to each other while I'm continuing to teach, and it gets louder and louder, and finally I turn around and say, would y'all stop that or take it outside? And one guy pops up on his feet and says, yeah, let's take it outside. I said, whoop, my bad. Sit. Keep it in here. And so we all breathed deep and restored some order. The whole time I was teaching, I was thinking, what am I going to do after class? Can't exactly let this go. This is ethics. They're both pretty good sized guys. I know you'd have to be an idiot to get into a fist fight right in the middle of the room, but one of the guys seemed fully qualified. So one of them's kind of standing back. The other one quickly says, look, I didn't mean to disrupt your class. I'm sorry. He starts to go. And I said, freeze. We're not done yet. So now we're all standing there, and I said, okay, guys, let's talk. One of them apologizes to the other one. The other one sort of apologizes back. I think he learned to apologize from politicians and athletes. It was the best he could do. You know, it was probably your fault, but if you were offended, I'm sorry. That kind of apology. They actually shook hands. Wasn't too bad. And I thought, I'm not done yet. So I kind of been, I'm not going to say much more, I kind of been working it behind the scenes. One of the guys has got big problems. And I decided that I think I'm going to try to get the guy who tried to beat him up to be part of the solution. So, I kind of been working it, and I am now on first base. Now, there is a home run nowhere in our future. This is not ethics on steroids. This is just your plain old step by step. And what I want you to hear is this. In this brief flashing moment, all I saw were weeds. But the plain fact of the matter is, I got some real wheat potential there. It's just nobody's ever cared to try to make it into wheat. Nobody cared enough to try to call them to be something. And I think we just assume, we too often assume that everybody out there who doesn't reflect God's glory doesn't have any interest in doing that. It's not true. I wish you would make a commitment with me. Everywhere I go, one of the things that Christians and non-Christians and the world in general seems to have in common is everybody is angry. Now, I can't figure out how we all got so mad, but it seems like every place I go, people are angry, and there's about an inch of civility sitting on top of a foot of anger. Am I the only one experiencing this? In some places I go, we don't have the inch of civility. And I want us to make the commitment to be the people who quit being angry. We'll quit being angry at sinners and start being compassionate towards them. Because they're lost. In every way we can think of. And who knows, it might turn out to be wheat. Now, I do want to make one little turn here. I do think this passage has some indirect application to the way we treat each other in church. I think that if we're going to conduct ourselves that way towards the world, we should at least think about conducting ourselves that way in the church. That our presumption is that it's wheat, not weeds. It is what my friend Carl McKelvey has called the benefit of the doubt principle. Why is it that when we're in discussions with each other, we always assume when you can take things more than one way, we always take it the worst possible way? Instead of assuming the best and waiting to be proved wrong. I am one of that shrinking minority of people that think we need to have serious and deep doctrinal discussions in our churches. But we have created an atmosphere that is so poisoned we cannot have those rollicking, big-hearted discussions that we need to have. I like to talk about the faith. One of my favorite things to do is I get some students over to my house. We're sitting around and I say, okay, the floor is open. And somebody will say, okay, this is what I want to talk about. And we'll start talking about it. Some aspect, some doctrine of the faith, and the next half hour is filled with heresy. As we all think out loud about this, and they fight with each other, and you know, somebody will say, the Bible says, and I'll say, where does the Bible say that? And then we'll get out the concordance and try to find out if the Bible says that. I used to be the concordance, but now that I've gotten a little older, we have one there. And we read the Bible together, and when it's all over, we hug, and nobody ever considers for a moment that anybody there is not their brother, and we draw closer to the faith. Why can't we do that in church? Boy, we would draw closer to God. But we are so angry, we just pop to the conclusion that they're a weed, and then it just goes downhill from there. That's treat each other like wheat. I'm like many of you, since I just barely believe what I preach. I am preparing my defense before God. Now, deep in my heart, I believe that Luther was right. And that when you stand before God, your best defense will be to say, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But if that's wrong, I'm preparing my next defense. And this passage is a big part of my defense. Because I feel like if I go up to God and say, and He says, you know, you yanked out my wheat, I just think I got nothing to say. But if He says, you know, that was a weed you took for wheat, I'm going to say, I just did what you told me to do. I treated it like wheat. I left it to you. This passage makes me lose sleep. I am so judgmental. Part of it is my training. It's my task as a college professor to make judgments. I've come to see how flawed those judgments often are. As I see students who I didn't think could think at all do meaningful work in their lives. And I suspect that my religious upbringing has tended to make me a little judgmental. I'm not picking on churches of Christ. You don't have to pick on us out there. We're kind of across the board. We Christians have gotten pretty judgmental. I wonder at night if Jesus was kind of going through life the way I was, how He would see the people who my first reaction is to be judgmental to. And I don't think that's His first reaction. I just don't think it ever is. I've done this here before, but I want to do it one more time. I want to remind you of the thing that keeps me awake more at night than any other single aspect of Jesus' character. And that's this. Sinners like Him. And when a sinner is going through a wild party, lo and behold, they invite Jesus Christ to the party. Does that make any sense to you? Hey, I'm going to throw a wild party. Everybody's going to get drunk. Everybody's going to get high. Why don't we invite the Son of God? There was something about Jesus Christ that was so affirming, so hospitable, without ever compromising His perfect convictions, sinners loved Him. And of course, the part that keeps me up at night is they don't love me. Okay, so there's the challenge. Let us conduct ourselves in the world in a way that without compromising our convictions, sinners love us. Because we see it as wheat. I want to show you one more parable that I think has to do with our relationship with the world. If you look over in Luke chapter 16 just for a moment, I kind of hesitated on this one because some people don't even think this one is a parable. Luke 16:19, the rich man and Lazarus. And I won't go to the wall, saying this is a parable. If you think it's a real incident, that's fine. It doesn't affect the teaching at all. I think it's a story that Jesus is telling. But either way, I think the point is clear enough. Let's hear this text. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked the sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let them warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." He said, "But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Wow, there's so many strange things going on in that story, it's hard to know where to start. I mean, that whole last bit is kind of counterintuitive to me. There's this business of, okay, if they haven't listened to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to listen to one who's risen from the dead. I don't know about you, but that doesn't make sense to me. But the big problem in this text, the vexing problem in this text is, it is hard to see what the rich man's sin is. There is nothing in the text that indicates he's done anything sinful. All the text tells us is, in Luke's theology of reversal, in this life, he had all the good stuff, Lazarus had the bad stuff, so in the next life, he gets all the bad stuff, Lazarus gets all the good stuff. Now, that one would keep you awake at night, because on almost anybody's scale, we would be in the top 5% of all the richest people in the history of the world. And so if this theology of reversal is the way that it works, then the next go-around may not be too good. But I gotta think there's something else going on here. I think there's something that's going on, He gives us a couple of different cracks at it in this story. I think the rich man's sin, insofar as it is a sin, is Lazarus isn't anywhere on his radar screen. I don't think he sees him. I don't think he pays any attention to him. I can't tell from the text that he does anything to particularly afflict him. If anything, he throws him some scraps of charity from his table. But the big thing is, I just don't think he sees him. He doesn't notice him. And then when he gets to the place of torment, he's more observant. Nothing like Hades to get your attention. Now he's paying attention. And he says, okay, I wasn't paying attention back then, and so I want you to warn my family. And Father Abraham says, well, they've got plenty of warning. He says, yeah, but they're not going to notice that. But if one would come from the dead, and he says, if they don't notice that, they're not going to notice this anyway. In other words, there's no way to get their attention. I think this story is primarily about inattentiveness. I think there are a lot of people in our world that are basically invisible to us. These are the people that we're not necessarily judgmental to. These are the people that we basically don't even acknowledge exist. We just don't pay much attention. And I kind of get my idea about this because Jesus tells some other stories that kind of go in the same direction. You remember the Matthew 25 text where he talks about the person who's hungry and needing clothes and in prison, and he says, you didn't, I was in that situation and you didn't minister to me. And they say, well, we didn't ever see you in that situation. And he says, well, when you saw the least of these, you should have seen me. It's the same thing. It's inattentiveness. We're not looking at the world in the right way. These are unimportant people. These are invisible people. These are people who contribute nothing to us. These are the least of these. If I understand this story correctly, he's saying, you better pay attention to them. Those are my people. And I think this is really hard because, again, we have been trained in a culture to see our relationships, as Phil Kinnison says, as basically market exchanges. I get something out of this, you get something out of this. And especially in our relationships, we pay attention and care for those who have some sort of power in our lives. As I tell my students, I think it matters little to God how I treat my boss, the president of the university, the greatest man I know, for now. I think what really matters is how I treat my students over whom I have enormous power. And I tell my students, what I think really matters to you is how you treat our maintenance and service personnel on campus who are almost invisible. You want to pay attention to them? I read a statistic the other day that was almost unbelievable to me, and perhaps it's not a true statistic. That would explain it. We are coming very close to the point in the United States where half of the people in this country live in multi-unit housing. I'm basically talking about apartments. Okay, now that's not the part that was unbelievable to me. This is the part that's almost unbelievable to me. This is the largest unchurched segment of the American population. The unchurched people who dwell in multi-unit housing is probably somewhere up there around 80%, maybe higher. And those people, for the most part, are not going to walk out of their apartment, get in their cars, and drive over to a big, white, suburban church. We have, from all the different congregations we're in, huge, unchurched mission fields in our cities, in the apartment complexes, and they are almost invisible to us. I am in dozens of churches every year, and almost none of them have a plan or a commitment to that group of people. They're invisible. Okay, so I'm calling you out. Let's open our eyes. Let's see who's out there. In the apartment complexes, on the college campuses, in our inner cities, on our streets, in our poorest neighborhoods, the people who are invisible. Let's see them. Because we don't have somebody to come from the dead to wake us up about that, but we do have this wonderful little story that Jesus tells that says, there was Lazarus right outside your door all that time, and you didn't notice him. Today's parables have to do with how we see the world. This is what I want to say. We're going to see it like wheat. And we're going to see it. And when we do that, we're going to start making converts again. Aren't you tired of being angry? Let's wrap our arms around the world. Let's wrap our arms around the cause for which Jesus died. Let's pray. Oh God, You are our God. Earnestly we seek You. We long for You as thirsty people in the desert long for water. And for those times when the least of these around us have become invisible, I pray that You will forgive us and open our eyes that we can see. And for those times which we have been angry, which we've been harsh, when we've been judgmental towards those in the world, I pray that You will give us a loving, compassionate, gracious, big-hearted spirit of Jesus. That we will wrap our arms around the hurting world in the same way that He does. And that as the world turns its eyes towards the resurrection on Sunday, that we will be the people, above all, who represent the graciousness that You have shown us. That when people see the cross that we wear, it will be the sign of a group of people ready to lay down their lives for a hurting world. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.